I'm turning once again to the New Testament Scriptures, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. There is an ant walking around the pulpit. I'm talking a big one. I'm all right. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee? And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He saith, who maketh His angel spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fade. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on My right hand until I make Thine enemies Thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? One of the most significant questions in our catechism is, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The answer to that question is profoundly succinct. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The person of Jesus Christ is the central predominant theme in the whole Scripture. Beginning with the promised seed of the woman, God reveals this elect Redeemer to be the virgin-born man of sorrows, who would pour out His soul unto death in bearing the chastisement for the iniquity of His people. He is true man. He is true God. True deity. True humanity. Unmixed. Unchanged in essence. Eternal and immutable. Great, we are told, is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. And although the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, this elect Redeemer, is the theme of the entire Scripture, I dare say there is no place where that theme is such a vital part of the argument and the fiber of any given book than this book of Hebrews. We learn in this book that Christ indeed is superior to everything. He is superior in His person. He is superior in His work. He is better than everything. 13 times the apostle in this sermon tells us that Christ is better. He's better than the angels, as we read in our text this evening. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than the priests. He's better than the sacrifices. Christ is better than everything. This book teaches us, as does the entire Scripture, that Christ is the sole object for saving faith. This book teaches us that a proper view of Christ is the answer to the apostasy of that day, indeed of every day. This book teaches us that Christ is the magnet for that persevering hope and that persevering faith in that day and in every day. This book teaches us that salvation is Jesus Christ. Pure and simple, Christ is the gospel. And indeed, the more we know of Him, the more we can know and enjoy and worship Him. And tonight, I want us to draw our attention to this first chapter of the book of Hebrews. This chapter, which in itself is a theological masterpiece of high Christology. It focuses our thought on Christ as God's revelation to man. This chapter introduces the theme and the substance of this entire sermon. My sermon, but particularly and especially the sermon of the apostle. This book of Hebrews, while we often refer to it as the epistle to the Hebrews, I think more accurately is a sermon, a message that sets forth the doctrine of the person and the work of Christ, setting forth the grand truths concerning who our Redeemer is, and then makes constantly the necessary application and implications of that truth. We have in this book of Hebrews apostolic preaching at its best. It parallels certainly the teaching of the Apostle John that identified the Lord Jesus as the Word, that Word of God that became flesh. In this chapter, we learn that Christ is that manifest revelation of God. He is indeed the ultimate Word of God. That's the theme that I want us to consider this evening, that Christ is the ultimate Word from God to us. And as we consider this text together this evening, drawing our attention to the supremacy, the ultimacy of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of God, as that ideal prophet that reveals to us God's will and God's way and God's purpose of salvation, I want to make four statements about Christ as this ultimate Word. I want us to see, first of all, that Christ is the final Word. This is the lesson that we see in the opening statements by the Apostle. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. As we come to this text, we are immediately confronted with the God that speaks to man. And when we find ourselves listening and hearing what God has to say in the person of Christ, we learn immediately that God has nothing else to say to man apart from Jesus Christ. Can we see here the gracious fact that God speaks to us? What we know about God and what we know about Christ is through divine revelation. God is not the subject of logical proofs Christ is not the subject of vain and human speculation or imagination. What we know about God, what we know about Christ, is not because we have defined those things. What we know is what God has revealed about Himself and about His Redeemer. What He has chosen to reveal to us. And I say the very fact that God speaks is an evidence of His grace. Without the Word of God, there is no salvation. We are told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If it were not for the fact that God in His grace has revealed Himself to us, if it were not for the fact that God in His grace has revealed to us this only Redeemer, we would know certainly by our ultimate experience the justice of God, but man would never know anything of God's salvation. There could be no salvation apart from the first fact that God has revealed Himself to us. Throughout time, from the beginning of man's need, God has revealed Himself. What a mark of grace. What an evidence of grace that God has chosen to reveal Himself and to reveal His Savior to us. That brings our attention to this glorious message that God speaks. The first, the only, the final word of grace is His glorious Son, the Lord Jesus. He speaks to us what we need to hear. He speaks to us what we must hear, if indeed we are to be saved. And I say this text teaches us in no uncertain terms that the only thing man ever needs to really know, that man ever needs to really hear concerning his eternal destiny, is this last and this final word, and that is His Son. The text makes a contrast between the diverse ways that God spoke in old times, in those sundry times, and the way that He has spoken to us now by His Son. Pay attention to the text carefully, please. The apostle is not saying that the message that God gave in those sundry times is any different than the message that we have in these last days. The contrast is not between the messages. The contrast is between the way in which that revelation, in which that message was given. As you study the Old Testament scriptures, that time framework that the apostle is drawing our attention to in these opening verses, you'll find there that the only message of saving grace from the very beginning was always focused in this Redeemer, our Redeemer, the eternal Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. When we find man first needing a message of grace, man separated from God because of his sin, man there hiding in the bushes in his foolishness, in his folly and his sin, trying to escape, what do we find? We find the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I would suggest to you that what we have in that statement in Genesis chapter 3, not an abstract sound of some spiritual entity rustling through the leaves. We take that as a Christophany, as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ Himself. What John calls the Word of God becoming flesh. What we learn here in this text as the Word of God that is revealed to us for salvation is what Moses said was the voice of the Lord, indeed the Word of the Lord, walking there in the garden in the cool of the day. What did man need to answer that problem of sin? He needed the revelation of the Redeemer. And the very first revelation of grace that was given to fallen man was there in the person of the Lord Jesus. That very first statement of gospel promise that the seed of the woman would come to reverse this curse that has now come upon humanity finds its fulfillment, its identification in the person of Christ. We move on. I'm not going to take us walking through the Old Testament now to see all of those revelations concerning the person of Christ as the only Redeemer of God's elect. Be they God's elect from the Old Testament dispensation, or be they God's elect from this dispensation, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. The voice walking in the garden, the voice that was speaking to Moses through that burning bush, the Christ that Enoch preached that was going to come with 10,000 of his angels in judgment upon this world, the Christ that Noah preached, Christ that the prophets revealed through their visions, through their dreams, through their symbols, through their types. No matter how God revealed Himself in that Old Testament age, what He revealed in terms of salvation was always the Lord Jesus. We have New Testament authority for that. Peter, in his first epistle in chapter 1, gives us this inspired description of the work of those Old Testament prophets. That they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Very clear statement for us. If we're so ignorant that we cannot see what God was doing in the Old Testament truth itself, here is the Holy Spirit telling us what was revealed in the Old Testament concerning the coming Redeemer, His suffering, and the glory that should follow. I say to you, the contrast that the apostle is making here is not in the message that was preached in the Old Testament days, in contrast to the message that is preached today. The contrast, very clearly, is in the manner, in the method, in the administration of that covenant of grace. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear what that contrast is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. As he contrasts his ministry with the ministry of Moses, he makes it very clear that what he preached is exactly the same thing, the same message that Moses preached. The difference being that whereas Moses, in that administration, spoke and ministered through the symbols and through the types and through the shadows, we now speak plainly because Christ has come. In the Old Testament, we have the shadows. But now in this period when Christ has come, these last days, this messianic age, we have the Son. And when the Son is here, there's no shadow. When the Son is here, there's no need for the prophecies. There's no need for the types. There's no need for the strange symbol. All we have an advantage in this dispensation without question. For Christ has come. We no longer have to practice all of those ancient rituals and object lessons that spoke concerning Christ and spoke to Christ. But now we, with the authority of the Apostle Paul, can declare unto men plainly, can placard Christ evidently, to set forth Christ evidently before men. Ah, what a message this is. What a privilege this is. But what a message that the Lord Jesus Christ is the word of grace that God has for man. The last word. Nothing else God has to say for man. All that the sinner needs to know, everything the sinner must know, he finds in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We must hear Him. We must heed His word, or else. Because there's nothing else that God has to say to men except look to Christ. We learn here that Christ is the final word that God has for man. The second thing that I say from the text is this, that Christ is the perfect word. He is the perfect word. understand that when we see Christ revealed to us here in terms of the Word, it draws our attention specifically to that mediatorial operation of Christ as our prophet. When we speak of Christ as that elect Redeemer, as that elect Mediator, we think of Him as operating in those three offices, prophet, priest, and king. As our prophet, He is that ideal Word of God. He is the ideal revelation of God to man. And this text highlights in such express, explicit, and beautiful terms that Christ indeed is that perfect Word. To know Christ is to know God. To know the Son is to know the Father. What a description. What a beautiful portrayal. I say we have in this text extremely high Christology. Listen to this last word. Listen to this perfect word. We learn here that He is the Son. As the perfect Word of God, He is the Son of God. God hath spoken to us in these last days. And again, understand please, those last days began at the Incarnation. We're talking here about the Messianic Age, not some eschatological phenomenon that we may or may not think we're in. The last days refer to that time when Christ came from heaven down into earth in the form of that little babe. The Messianic Age. But He's referred to here as the Son of God. A term that is extremely rich in its significance. A term that gives great weight to the special nature of the person of the Lord Jesus. It speaks to us first of His deity and His closeness to His Father. Christ Himself said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, that no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. There is such a closeness, there is such an intimacy of relationship between Father and Son, that the very title, the Son of God, speaks to us of that eternal deity of this One. The catechism question that I began the meeting with, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The Redeemer is the eternal Son of God. The eternal deity. The eternal Godhead that belongs to Jesus Christ. This term Son designates the essence of that eternal being as the second person of that Holy Trinity. Text makes it clear that Christ in this sense did not become the Son. There is some confusion in theology as to how this term Son is used. We have those that will deny the eternal sonship of Christ, contending that Christ became the Son of God. There is a sense, indeed, in which Christ became the Son of Man. Our catechism again, He who was the eternal Son of God became man. He became the Son of Man at the Incarnation. We must not confuse that messianic sonship with this eternal sonship that places Him in that Holy Trinity. He is the eternal Son of God. The text makes it clear that we're looking here at the essential essence of Christ, the essential essence of this second person of the Trinity as the Son of God. This is nothing that He achieved. This is nothing that He received. This is nothing that He became. He is the eternal Son of God. That itself, that expression itself, highlights that eternal deity of our blessed Savior. All the perfections, therefore, of eternal deity are His. We understand that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All of those things that the Catechism defines in terms of eternal deity are true of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, our Redeemer, that elect Mediator, that God has chosen to be our Savior. He's the Son. What a term that is that exalts the deity of our Savior. But the term also speaks to us of that Messiahship. There is a sense in which He, as the Son of God, is that appointed heir of promise. That one that is the elect of God to be the mediator of grace. The elect of God in whom all of the elect of God are to be redeemed. I use that expression, that Christ is the elect of God. That's what Isaiah says concerning our Redeemer. He is the elect. My beloved, the elect in whom my soul delights. This is what the Father says concerning our Savior. And all election of us, of individuals, unto that eternal life can be understood, exist only because Jesus Christ is the elect of God. That chosen Redeemer. That chosen mediator, what a mystery this is to us. Before the foundation of the world, before this world came into existence, the Trinity. What else is there but the Trinity? The eternal Godhead. And there among themselves, what a mystery this is to us. But there among themselves, the Godhead selects the second person to be the Redeemer of a people yet to be created, but yet a people in the purpose and the mind of God. He's the Son, the accomplisher of God's purpose of grace for all of His people. What a perfect word that is. But He's also the manifestation of God. Here is the mystery of godliness. He is the perfect manifestation of God. The language of verse 3 defies exposition. How high it is, how deep it is, and what it reveals concerning the Lord Jesus, who being the brightness of His glory, not just the reflection of divine glory, but the very radiance. This term is not a term that describes reflection of something, but it's a term that describes the source of something. He is the source of this glory. All of the radiance, the outshining, the effulgence of divine splendor is there coming from Christ. The brightness of His glory, the assets of God, the reputation of God, all the divine perfections, all of that tied up in that word glory. And Christ is in His essence, in His being, that which radiates, that which sends forth and shines forth every aspect of divine glory and splendor. That ray of eternal light, indeed the true light that gives light to every man that comes into the world, John tells us. The light of the world is Jesus. The Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. To see Christ is to see God. To see the Son is to see the Father. Would you know God? You will know God only as you see Him in the person of Jesus Christ. He is in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. The express image. We get our word character. In fact, the English word character is nothing more than a transliteration of the Greek word that is translated here, express image. And He is the character of His person. This word is that which makes something what it is. That which makes something what it is. What is God? That's what Christ is. The idea of the impress, the illustration here, an impress of something in a piece of wax, a seal, and there it is. It's a term that describes the very essence of something. Christ is the very essence of God. Anything that God is, Christ is. Everything that God is, Christ is. He is the very essence. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says that He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. God is Spirit. What can we know? What can we understand of Spirit? If all we had was the revelation that God is Spirit, we would be totally lost as far as understanding the first thing about God. How do we comprehend what pure Spirit is? You ever try this? Contemplate in your mind what true Spirit is. And I dare say whatever you have just contemplated in your mind is a perversion, it's idolatry. It's a product of your own imagination. We can't comprehend what pure Spirit is. But in the grace of God, He has revealed Himself. That the image of that invisible God is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. The very essence of God is who and what Christ is. That's why the Son is the only way to know God. And again, the text makes it clear that this is not something that Christ somehow achieved, that He somehow obtained. No, He did not become these things. He has always been. He always is. He is the great I Am. That eternal present. Always been these things. To see Christ, I say, is to see God. But the beauty here, to see Christ is to see God and live. To see God and live. As we see Him and lay hold of Him in faith, Jesus Christ. He's the perfect Word. The third thing that I say from the text is this. Not only is He the final Word and the perfect Word, but He is the working Word. He is active. Our Christ is active. His person that we have just described in these immense and profound words gives infinite significance and infinite value to His work. And as our God, Christ is never inactive. He has accomplished certain things, and He continues to do certain things. We have a working Christ. Our text highlights several things, three things particularly, about the work of Jesus Christ. We see Him, first of all, as the Lord of creation. I see the description here that the apostle gives of Christ, and it reminds me of this description of the Lord that Nehemiah gives. Let me read Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Listen to what old Nehemiah said concerning Jehovah. And then see what Paul says concerning Christ. Thou, even Thou art Lord alone, Jehovah alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven and heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth Thee. What a statement there that draws attention to Jehovah God as the Creator. Jehovah God as the preserver of what He has created. The object of worship. And I say each of these themes, the Old Testament attributes directly to Jehovah God, we see here to be the perfection in the works of Jesus Christ. He is the Creator. He is the Creator. Made all things made by Him. He made the worlds, there at the end of verse 2. When you study the work of creation in the Scripture, you will find that creation is always uniquely divine activity. Only God creates. And the very fact that this person that is described for us here is said to be the one that made the world is theological proof. It is theological evidence that this one indeed is the Creator. and evidence of His power, of His ownership, of His authority. This Christ that we believe, this Christ that we hold to be the object of our saving faith, this Christ that we adore, this Christ that we lay hold on for our eternal destiny, is a Christ of power, a Christ of authority, a Christ of ability. He made the world. What evidence? What evidence of power? What evidence of authority? But He also sustains. There is the ongoing work of His providence. Providence is that all-wise governing and preserving of this creation. It is, as we thought even in the Sunday school hour this morning, providence is the ordinary work of God. Ordinary in the sense that He is always engaged in this providential operation. Not a day goes by, not a moment goes by, that our God is not providentially governing, ruling, sustaining all that He has created. It's an interesting thing, as you study your Scripture, you'll find almost invariably, when the prophets or Moses or the apostles or anyone else draws our attention to the fact that God is the Creator, almost in the next breath, we learn something of His providential rule and His sustaining and His governing of that which He creates. Providence is the necessary corollary to His creation. It's the work of God. And here we learn that Christ is the sustainer of that which He has made. A beautiful statement that we have in the middle of verse 3. Upholding all things by the word of His power. The word there is just the individual word. There is a word in Greek that designates a discourse, a speech, if you will. There is a word that designates an individual word, a specific word. That's the word that occurs here for word. The individual word. It doesn't take a long speech, if you will. It doesn't take a long discourse for Christ to convince the world to do what He wants it to do. It's just the word. He upholds all things by the word of His power. How did God create? How did God create? He spoke this old world into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be this, and whatever it was that this was, there was that because of that spoken word. There is power in that creative word. And there is power in this preserving word. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Upholds. The idea here is not that He is just lifting up dead weight. Don't get the picture here of an atlas that has the world's weight upon His shoulders and there He's struggling, as it were, to maintain the dead weight of that world. It's not the picture. Upholding has the idea of carrying along, of moving along, of causing to travel along a prescribed course. Everything is working according to a particular objective. This world is not operating by blind fate. This world is not operating according to chance or happenstance. No, this world is being upheld. It is being carried along. It is being moved along by that all-wise, that infinitely wise Creator God, Creator Christ. Our Lord knows where this world is going. Our Lord knows the objective that He has in this creation. And we can be dead certain. We can be absolutely confident that every moment of this old creation is moving along exactly at the pace, exactly in the direction that our Christ has eternally intended. It's easy, I know. It's easy to get blinded by the circumstances in which we live. It's very easy for all of the adversity and just the routines and the problems of everyday life to bear us down, to discourage us. We look at what goes on, and in that walking by sight, we conclude, if not with expression, at least in our heart of hearts, that it seems as though God has lost control, that wickedness abounds, things just seem to be out of hand. But my friend, that is never the case. And I would suggest to you, as I suggest to me, when we come to those times in life when it appears that things have gotten out of hand, that wickedness rules, and God has lost control, just to look out. And if you see something, you know that Christ is on the throne. As long as this old world exists, there is evidence that He is upholding all things by the word of His power, and things are moving right on schedule, right on pace to the appointed end. Our Christ is the sustaining Christ. He does all of this by the word of His power. Infinite ability. What confidence we ought to have, what confidence we ought to maintain in this Christ who has all power as the Lord of creation. But He works also, and we see His work, in terms of His being the successful priest. See what the text says at verse number 3. When He had by Himself purged our sins. He has purged our sins. This tells us that He is that successful priest. The book of Hebrews focuses our attention principally upon that priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Our attention in this chapter is upon His prophetic work primarily. But once you leave chapter 1, the focus is primarily upon that priestly operation. The responsibility, the work, the duty of the priest to offer the sacrifice, to officiate the sacrifice, to intercede for His people. And the apostle in this wonderful sermon draws our attention over and over again to that priestly ministry, that successful priestly work of the Lord Jesus. If we started surveying this book as to what it says concerning the success of that priesthood, we'd be here a long time. It speaks to us of Christ as the propitiation. He is that one that has satisfied the wrath of God against the sins of His people. He's that one that has dealt so successfully with our sins that He has put them from the very memory of God. He's blotted them out so that God will remember our sins against us no more forever. What a work that is. He has borne our sins. He's offered the sacrifice for our sins. He's accomplished remission for our sins. He's annulled sins. He's purified us from sins. Over and again, the apostle here tells us what the blood of Jesus Christ accomplished in regard to our sins. And here, in a very simplistic and summary statement, he says that He has purged our sins. The purification that took place at Calvary, in Christ, and in Christ alone, our sins really dealt with. And this statement speaks of a finality and a reality of that purification. The propitiation of the work of Christ guarantees our expiation. It's a wonderful truth. The propitiatory work of Christ guarantees our expiation. If God is satisfied with the blood of Jesus Christ to quiet His wrath, to appease His anger against our sin, then you can be eternally sure that that blood has washed and purged our sin. If there is propitiation, there is expiation. And the apostle here summarizes that this one has purged our sin. My friend, you try to deal with your sin yourself. It's hopeless. Your very trying to deal with your sin by yourself is itself sin. If there is to be the removal and the dealing with your sin, it is in the person of this great Christ. This final word, this perfect word, this working word that gave Himself a sacrifice, an atonement for the sins of His people. But as we see His work, we see also that He is the royal intercessor. He is the reigning intercessor for His people. For He sat down when He had purged our sins. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Here we have that earned exaltation of Jesus Christ. The sitting here becomes the posture of rest. He has finished that part of His work, the purging. He's finished that part of His work, that expiation, that propitiation. And He has entered into His rest. I love chapter 4 of this book that speaks to us of that wonderful rest. But it speaks of that one in verse 10 that has entered into His rest. He also hath ceased from His own works as God from His. Speaking of Christ that finished this work of propitiation, that finished that work of sacrifice, He entered into His rest and now He sits at rest in the presence of His Father, exalted there at God's right hand, not a place of inactivity. Our Christ is never inactive. And don't think, please, that when you see references to rest in the Scripture, that it defines inactivity. That is never the case. There's a work that Christ does even here in the place of rest. It is that work of intercession. He sits exalted at God's right hand, an indication that the work that He has finished was well finished. Hebrews 8 speaks of that high priestly work that takes place in heaven. Hebrews 7 speaks of that priestly work that goes on and on unceasingly and unfailingly as He ever lives to make intercession for us. God has exalted this one. God has given to this one a name that is above every name. How high, how exalted, how glorious is our Christ. His everlasting priesthood is the guarantee of our life. Because of His work, with all of its infinite value, that spoke concerning Christ's infinite significance because of His person, to come to this Christ and to trust this Christ, to look to this Christ, there is life guaranteed. What a word. Nobody, nothing compares to Christ. As I said in introducing the passage, the book of Hebrews some 13 times tells us that Christ is better than something. He's better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than Joshua. In this context, He's better than the angel. He's better. He's superior. He's incomparable. It's interesting, and I think certainly not without significance, to see how the apostle here highlights the superiority of Christ. We're here in this political season. It's about to heat up, and you can be well sure that when the candidates start their campaigning, that the bulk of what we hear is going to be in negative evaluation of what their opponent is or has done, or by character, is or has not done. The negative ads, the negative campaigning, we hear about it all the time. We live in a day where these candidates can make themselves appear to be good only by drawing our attention to the defects of those they're running against. But that's not the argument in setting forth the superiority of Christ. We don't have to make Moses look bad to make Christ look good. You don't have to make Joshua look bad to make Christ look good. You don't have to make the Old Testament sacrifices look bad to make the sacrifice of Christ look good. No. And all the way through here, the apostle highlights the great value of Moses. and the great value of Joshua, the great value of Aaron. But how much better, how much superior is the Lord Jesus Christ? Here are the angels. The angels here are not seen in negative terms. They're viewed here as the ministers of God's providence. But Christ is God. Christ is God. How much better is Christ than the angels? Again, these closing verses are a masterpiece of argument as the apostle goes to the Old Testament over and over again to demonstrate the absolute superiority of Christ. He's incomparable. Let me just highlight, I won't develop these, but let me summarize in four statements here, four observations, how the Old Testament text is used here to highlight the superiority of Christ. In contrast to angels, we learn in verses 4 to 6 that He is the Son, the preeminent object of worship. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. I'll be a father. He'll be my son. He brings in the first begotten, that is the preeminent one, into the world. And the angels worship Him. These spiritual beings, these who are the constant, obedient servants of the Lord, have their object of worship, Jesus Christ. How superior is Christ? He is the eternal sovereign in verses 8 and 9. Quotation here from Psalm 45. An express statement of His deity. This is God speaking. This is God Himself speaking concerning Christ. And He says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Express statement of the deity, the eternal sovereignty of our Christ. In verses 10 through 12, we have the argument that He is the immutable Creator. This old world changes constantly. Everything in this world is going to perish. But He's the same. His years never fail. Jesus is the same. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. Glory. Glory to His name. The immutable Creator. And then in verse 13, the victorious Mediator, sit again at my right hand. The work accomplished. The work successfully accomplished. And there He sits as our exalted Savior. The book of Hebrews is a great lesson for any would-be preacher. Book of Hebrews makes it clear that all preaching should focus on Christ. To set forth principles of duty and principles of living apart from the person of Christ results either in bondage or in rebellion. We either tie ourselves up in spiritual knots as we try to keep that list of principles, or we throw our hand up in despair and say, what's the use? And we rebel against them. But preach Christ. Put forth Christ. And everything in the Christian experience falls into place. It makes sense. It's the lesson of the apostle. That's why I say this book is apostolic preaching at its best. You can't turn the page. You can't read a line without being confronted with Jesus Christ. Who He is and what He's done. And who He is and what He has done is the ultimate word that God has for us. You look to Christ for life. You listen to Christ for life. Everything is tied up, is linked to this great Christ. May the Lord enable us, not only in a public meeting, but may God enable us in our hearts, to exalt this one who is better than everything. Let's pray. It's our desire tonight that we each one might have a sight of Christ. As I prayed in the opening prayer, it's my keen desire this evening that as we leave this place, that we'll have nothing in our view except Jesus only. To see Christ requires faith. I trust that each of us tonight have that saving faith that has laid hold of Christ. You're here tonight. I don't know your heart. But if you've never trusted this wonderful Savior, would you come to Him? That's the invitation. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Don't leave tonight without knowing the reality of what this Christ has done. Come to Him. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we commit this meeting into Your hands. We pray, O Lord, that You would grant to us true hearts of worship and adoration for our blessed Savior. Give us the help of the Spirit of God to teach us more and more about Jesus. May He always be center and central to the ministry of this place, to the lives of these people. We ask in His name and for His sake alone.